I made a statement last night and said that there are a lot more ways than one to be saved in the Bible. And I felt when I said it that there might be some consternation by not only some that were here, but by those who are going to be listening to the tape from last night. And so I want to bring a little light on that, if I may. I can't tell you, I haven't really done the research on this that I should. But I believe I'm not wrong when I tell you that in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts, there are at least 25 different people saved by different means. At least that many. But I do want to say at the outset that whenever men are saved, they're saved by grace. All salvation's by grace. But to assume that in the gospel period before the Church of Jesus Christ, which is his body, was formulated and given to the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ saved man and pronounced them saved by various means, by doing different things, and in nearly every case it was by works, something they did. Now, to say, well, I don't believe that, is to fly in the face of Scripture because it does say so. And I think one of the things a lot of people don't understand, that well, Abraham was saved and was a justified man by faith. If he hadn't had the works that he did, he wouldn't have had salvation. Now, that's plain enough, because he was justified by works. Justification.
Justification is an outcropping of salvation. If there's no justification, there's no salvation.
And the works of these people prove
justification. The Christian does not have works as such. We're not required in the
New Testament, that is in the Pauline epistles. Nowhere in the Pauline epistles does it say we have to go to church on Sunday. Does it say we have to
tithe? Does it say we have to be soul winners? It doesn't say we have to do anything. But we are to have faith. And the kind of faith that we're to have is a faith that is a working faith. In other words, it's a faith that has a basis of the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
But it goes beyond that.
It's a day-by-day experience with Christ that simply goes on believing
as the truth is revealed to the person. And I have to be quite frank with you. I'll tell you my conviction. I believe a person who doesn't keep on learning, who doesn't keep on searching, who doesn't keep building on their faith by the revealed Word of God, just isn't a saved person at all. And there are people today who seem to think that all you got to do is, quote, make a decision or make a profession, end quote, and that's the end of it. But if there's no study, if there's no prayer, if there's no hungering, if there's no desire to know more of Christ day by day, I flat out do not believe a person's ever been exonerated. I don't believe they've ever been forgiven of their sins. And the reason I believe that is because I've come more and more to see in Paul's epistles that the same God which worked in Paul, the same Christ that lived in Paul, is the same God that works in me and the same Christ that lives in me. And what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, this next verse is common to all who are believers, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the Greek word worketh in there is a word that has a continuing action to it, and it says, for it is God which continually goes on working you both to will and do of his good pleasure. It's something that never stops, something that goes on and on and on. And when that person that tells me that they have, just because they've made a profession of faith in Christ, and they have begun in the faith, so to speak, if there isn't a continuing going on with it, if there isn't a persevering in that, if there isn't a desire for knowledge, and that knowledge having the end of finding itself in a deeper faith in Christ, then I have no doubt in my mind that God is not in them, and he's not working in them. Now, it's just that simple. Now, I'm going to show you tonight, and I'd like to talk tonight about how many different ways people were saved in the four Gospels. And I want to show you in context, each one of them are different. I think you're all familiar with one thing, and I'm going to state the last first. I'll do like the colored preacher said one time. He said, first I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say, and then I was going to say it, and then I'm going to tell you what I said. And I'm going to start with the last first. I think all of you, without turning to the scripture, are familiar with the fact that when Jesus Christ was crucified, there were two men, at least two men, crucified with him. One of them railed on him, made fun of him, mocked him. The other man rebuked this man for saying it, and he said, look, as far as I know, this man hasn't done anything, and he said, why are you doing what you're doing? And he turned to Christ as much as he could and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus Christ, on the basis of that alone, said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now I want to ask you a question. Did that man believe that Jesus Christ died for his sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures? Of course he didn't. Did he do anything? What did he do? He did that, but what kind of works did he have? Anything to base it on? Obedience to the law? He asked, right? In other words, what he simply felt was that the other man was wrong and that there's something in Christ that he saw, and on the basis of that, he just simply said, Lord, remember. He didn't even confess. He didn't say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, like Peter did he? He didn't say, thou art the Son of God. He just said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Christ said, verily, this day that I shall be with thee in paradise. Now, I want you to think about that for a little bit as I go on. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. We've got a lot of scripture to cover tonight in this short time. Chapter 5, verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee. It must have been a preacher's convention going on. Out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. Now remember that the man that's writing this is a physician. And he's writing from an analytical point of view. Here's a man that was taken with a palsy. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw the man's faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, let me ask you a question. When he saw their faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, no, of course not. What was their faith in? Simply that Christ had the ability to do something. He was able to heal them. Evidently, they cared for this man. They desperately wanted to get him there. They believed that if they could possibly get this man before Christ, he could go out of there a healed man. Now, whether the man believed or not, maybe he was just too shaken to believe that. Maybe he just couldn't believe it. Maybe he didn't even know who Jesus Christ was. But the fact was that when Christ saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now the reason I'm going to great lengths to do this, I've heard it said by many, many people, and some rather well-known preachers around this country will just stand up and just flat-footed tell you there's only one way to be saved. Well, there is now. That's true. But brethren, I can take you back all the way to Genesis and take you all the way through to Malachi, and I can show you people that are included in the roll call of the saints, or what we call the roll call of the saints, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you're going to find that every one of those people came or found favor with God under different means at different times and so on. Now, don't get me wrong, it's all by grace. All by grace. And not necessarily by faith. Faith may have been given to them, but not necessarily before. I don't think, and I just I have to say this about Rahab. Rahab was an innkeeper. The word harlot doesn't mean that she is a prostitute. I've heard people say that, you know, well, she's a prostitute. She's an innkeeper. The word actually means one who keeps an inn or a place for wayfarers. She may have been a very honorable woman, for all I know. But the fact was that Rahab, as far as I can see, did not have any faith in the God of Israel at all. She just believed what Joshua and Caleb told her. And that faith that she had in what they said caused her to do what she did, and she found grace in the sight of the Lord on the basis of believing the report of two men God had sent out. I think that you're going to find that all these people that are spoken of over there, of Jephthah and all the others, read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and go back and study their histories out, you're going to find that every one of them had a different way of coming to know the truth. Now remember this, that Jesus Christ, the central truth in the Gospel of Luke is this, and I want you to listen to it well, and that's the statement that Jesus Christ made when he said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in every one of these instances, he saved them on the basis of something that is typical. And I'll tell you what it is in a little bit. Now, I told you last night, and I don't believe anybody's going to be able to refute this. I believe that everybody that was healed of any kind of a disease or blindness or deafness or whatever, made to walk or raised from the dead, everyone in the four Gospels was a typical example of the condition of the nation of Israel at that time. Israel was blind, they couldn't see, they were deaf, they couldn't hear, they couldn't walk, they were paralytic. Every one of these has a typical instance to it. And the amazing thing about it is that it was the faith of these other people that brought this man to salvation. That's typical, if you please, of the faith of other people believing that one day Israel will be saved. Paul said that all Israel shall be saved. Now, not all Israel is Israel, as you know. But he did say in Romans 9, 10, 11, and led up into it in those three chapters, speaking of the future glory of God in the nation of Israel and what was going to happen. But at that present time, having come to pretty much to the conclusion, he had already made his statement about Isaiah in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. He had not yet come to Acts 28. But that interim period between 13 and 28, Paul was of the conclusion and had pretty well come to believe that Israel was being cut off. Now, he was still going to them, but he understood something, that Israel one day was going to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now, I want you to read with me. It's very interesting here in verse 21. What happens after he said this to this man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee"? The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is either to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk." See, as far as Christ is concerned, one was just as much as the other. Either to say, Your sins are forgiven you, you have found forgiveness inside of God, or simply say, Take up your bed and walk. Because what he was trying to show them was this, that it was the power of God that was doing it, that it was incidental as to what was being done, but the fact it was God who was doing it through him. Because back in here, in verse 17, I passed over it quickly. I didn't know whether you noticed it or not, but it says the last few words of verse 17 in this same chapter, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That meant that wherever Christ was, the power of the Lord was there. And what he was trying to get them to see, that regardless of what they saw, whether the man was healed or whether he said his sins be forgiven, it was still the power of God that was doing it. This brings us back to the subject again, that all salvation, all healing, whatever, is by the grace of God. Now, verse 24, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." See, up to this time, the man had laid there on the basis of these other people's faith. His sins were forgiven. He still had the palsy. See, he hadn't been healed yet. But what they were upset over was the fact that Christ said, Your sins are forgiven you. And here lays the man shaking, and that hadn't happened. They said, now, you've asked the question. He said, all right. I said, his sins forgiven. Now watch this. What he was doing was demonstrating to them that the power that he used to forgive the man's sins was exactly the same power that could say to him, get up and walk. Take up your couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And I want you to look at this verse. This is interesting. They were all amazed. They glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Now, I'm obviously skipping over a great deal, but I want to take this. Verse 41. Now, I want you to remember something else again, because I'm going to be getting into these a little bit later on the parables. But I want you to remember that, how many of you have ever heard this definition of a parable? A parable is an earthly message with a heavenly meaning. You all heard that? You know what that is, don't you? That's gobbledygook. A parable is a deliberately disguised message in which a message was intended for the ears of select people only and others were not included in it. That's what it is. If you want a definition on that, 13th chapter of Matthew, you read it, and he said, it's given unto you to know, but to others it's not given. That's what a parable is. It's not a heavenly message with an earthly meaning or an earthly message with a heavenly meaning. Not at all. What it is, it's a story that's told in mystery form or in hidden form, describing the condition of the nation of Israel at that time. Remember this, that Jesus Christ came to bring condemnation on this nation. He came to bring judgment on them. He said, that's why I've come. I've not come to bring peace, he said. I've come to bring a sword. I've come to set mother against daughter and father against son, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and so on. And it's exactly what he did. And he said, woe unto you, you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you whited sepulchres, you snakes, you generation of vipers. And he said to Jerusalem, long before Titus ever tore it down, he said, verily I say unto you, houses left unto you desolate. There shall not be one stone left standing on top of another. I've come to bring judgment. And it was in the 12th chapter of John that he reiterated that warning of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, as Isaiah said, these people have ears, but they can't hear. They've got eyes, but they can't see. Wherefore God hath hardened their heart, and God hath blinded their eyes. And listen, that didn't happen. That didn't happen in the 28th chapter of Acts. That happened in John chapter 12. See, that's the thing you ought to understand. It wasn't Paul who brought judgment on Israel. Paul simply did what his heart told him to do for a long time. He tried to reach the nation that he loves so much. In fact, he even said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake. That's how desperate his need was. Because he was a Jew, first and foremost, he's a Jew. But when he saw that they were already Lo-Ammi, and they were already that, they didn't get down to the 28th chapter of Acts and become Lo-Ammi. They were when Paul started dealing with them. They were in the second chapter of the book of Acts. They were before Christ ever was crucified at Calvary. They didn't crucify him to get cut off. They crucified him because they were cut off. As a nation, I want you to understand that. See, that's very important how you understand that. You listen to what a lot of people say today, and they'll say, well, that when they crucified Christ, they pronounced their death sentence. No, they did that because of what they were. Men do what they do what they are. All right, let's see what he says in here. Verse 46, verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? And, of course, Peter immediately spoke up. He said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. The woman that he is about to forgive here, he already got them trapped, you see. Because here walks in a woman, and verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? And somebody say, this is Mary Magdalene, I don't know. But whoever it was, she was a streetwalker, she was a harlot. And boy, in the eyes of the Jews, of course, all the Jews, they wouldn't have been harlots if the Jews hadn't, the Jewish men hadn't been around. Is that correct? Huh? But see, they looked at the woman. You talk about inequality. Boy, listen, women ought to thank God for Paul. The message that he had, that in Christ, that in the body of Christ is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. Boy, you talk about equality. God has raised women up on a pedestal that they've never known in all the history of the world. And at this particular time, this poor woman that came in there and knelt down at the feet of Jesus Christ, in their hearts, everyone in there, probably even Simon Peter, wanted to take her out and stone her to death. Well, Peter was already trapped. One man owed 500, another owed 50. And he said, the man forgave both of them. He said, Simon, which one of them do you think would probably love him the most? Said the one that the most was forgiven. He said, Simon, see thou this woman? I entered into thine house. I said, Peter, I'm sorry, just Simon. It's Simon the house. And he turned to the woman and said unto him, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. She got her sins forgiven for washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head and anointing him with oil. Will you admit with me that's how she got saved? By grace. It doesn't even say by faith. She did something. And then,
Verse 50.
Yeah, well, it has, but that wasn't the point at that particular point. He forgave her, and then he said, "Thy faith has saved thee." But listen, what is this? They give the argument now. And they that sat at meat with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Who is this man?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." All right, now let's go to chapter 9. Verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And it's amazing, you know. Here are these guys. They really had some viewpoint of their ministry, didn't they? They started arguing. Some viewpoint. It hasn't left. You know, it's still in the ministry. Who's going to be president of the convention this year? You know. Who's going to be chairman of the board? And who's going to head up the ministerium this year? And they love their titles. Dr. So-and-so has graced us with his presence tonight, you know. The Honorable Right Reverend Dr. So-and-so. And boy, it's an abomination to God. Anybody call me Reverend, I want to spit on them. I hate that. Despise that idea. I had two honorary doctorate degrees given to me in my lifetime, and both of them went in the waste paper basket. And I think one of the most disgusting things that men can do is to try to elevate other men up and try to make them be something on. And it makes no difference how educated they are, how much learning they have, or how much study they had. What difference does that make? That's no more than anybody should do, right? If they're a child of God. All right, listen to this. There arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child, and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. Now notice this. Receiving the child would make them great. Not receiving them in his name would make them least. Remember I said last night that this idea of least in the kingdom and great in the kingdom, the fact is they're still in the kingdom. They're still in it. Even though they're least in the kingdom, they're still in it. And we talk about the kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and of course Luke uses her interchangeably, he used the kingdom of God terminology, because after all, Luke was not an eyewitness at that time, and by the time he wrote this, they weren't talking about kingdom of heaven, they were talking about the kingdom of God. He was a companion of Paul, he heard that terminology more than he did the other. And he wrote it from a different perspective altogether. But again, remember this. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Now that's a teaching of Christ, that the reception of this child literally would be receiving him, and that Christ would receive them for having done so. And then he goes on over into chapter 14 and verse 25. I want to see, you know, here again, people who say that all the scriptures to us obviously never read it. And I'm not making a point with y'all because I know you don't believe that. But listen to me. There are, one of the things that men are going to combat you over the most is this. If you tell the average Christian today all scripture is for us but not all scripture is to us, they will fight you like you're a heretic. And they'll tell you they don't believe that at all. But that is the truth. That is the truth. And if all scriptures to us, listen to this one. And there went a great multitude, verse 25, chapter 14, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now I want to ask you a question. Is that a term for discipleship today? It better not be, right? Now, let me tell you what the word hate means. You all know what it means. It has to do with a degree of selection. I've illustrated this. You all got the tape already, I think. When I talked about this, where God hated Esau and loved Jacob, right? But listen to this. That idea of that is this, that in a natural selection, let's say that Jimmy and Frank and Hank over here all come to me for a job. And obviously I can't hire but one. I only have one position open. And so I look over their qualifications, and I finally decide, Hank lives too far away, and Frank isn't going to work out, and Jimmy's younger, and maybe his qualifications are better, so I choose him. Well, in reality, what I've done, I've heeded these two, biblically speaking, because what that word means, that I have chosen him to fulfill this position, but by not choosing the other two, I have therefore hated them. I have made a distinction between them, and they have been set to one side. See, that's the meaning of it. And what he's saying here in this passage, if any man come to me and doesn't choose me over his mother and his father and his wife and children, brethren, and so on, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, that was a condition in those days. And I believe it will be again. I believe it's going to be a very discriminatory thing. But you see, today, that really comes as a matter of growth more than anything else, where you come to the preference of Christ over a thing else. It is not a condition for discipleship. That's what I'm saying. You don't become a disciple by doing this. You do this, perhaps later on, when you come to the understanding that nothing else in life really matters but Christ. I was talking to Frank and Millard tonight when we were eating dinner, and I said, I've come to the place where I really believe this with all my heart, and I want to tell you a conviction I have, that if Jesus Christ is not the most important value in your life, I mean over everything else, Jimmy, whether it's your wife or your child or your family, your job, whatever. If he isn't more important than them, then he just isn't important at all. But we've got to come and start making up our minds one of these days. We're going to have to start figuring out just how important the truth really is, because if we don't take a stand for it, and if we don't start counting this worth something and just don't treat it as if it's something that you can take up anytime you want to, we're finished. We really are. And you know, I hope the choice doesn't come. I hope it doesn't come to a place where I've got to say, well, it's either Christ or. But if it does, I guarantee it'll be Christ. And it's amazing how we let these other things get in and hinder and stop our walk with the Lord. We just simply let anything come along. It doesn't make any difference. Our family can butt in, our friends can butt in, our jobs can butt in, our hobbies, our wealth, all these other things that we have in our life can get in and drive a wedge between us and Christ. And when you do, listen, you can say whatever you want to. That term of discipleship hasn't really changed all that much. But it's not a condition to become a disciple, but once you become one, did not Paul say that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him? I don't think it's ever changed. And we're going to have to make some distinct conclusions one of these days. Is that a term for discipleship here? Yes. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son story. Now, I have no doubt but what this talks about Israel here. One of them is the boast of the lawkeeper who seemingly never left his father but was always there doing whatever was to be done, but the other one went out and took his substance and wasted it around. When you read this story, it starts in verse 12. Well, it starts in verse 11. Chapter 15 said a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me," and he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he'd spent all, there rose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. What a degrading thing for a Jew to do. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. And he came to himself, and when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now, notice this, that's what he said within himself when he got there. He said, I'll get up, and I'm going to tell him, "Look, I have sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants." But notice what he said when he finally got there. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father Simon had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now this is a picture, if you please, of Christ coming where they were. They didn't get to him. He came to them. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. But notice what the man said. Verse 21, "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son." He forgot all about being made a servant. In other words, in his mind, Israel said this always, "I will get up, and I realize that I have sinned. Now I will do something to justify myself." But when this man got there and saw that God had preceded him and God met him, and it was God, if you notice, the father saw him, the father had compassion, the father did the running, the father fell on his neck, the father did the kissing. And the young man saw then, with this kind of compassion, with this kind of love, then what can I do? He's already done it all. Now, if you want a good message of grace, this is it right here. But remember this man, the teaching of this man was that he was justified by repentance. He repented. And I say to you today that not one person is saved today by repenting. Repentance does not precede saving grace. It's a product of saving grace. The message today is not repent and believe. Repentance is a part of salvation, but it comes after the awakening takes place. How can a dead man repent? "You hath he quickened," said Paul, "who were dead in trespass and sin." How can a dead man lying in his casket there? Let's say that I'm here laid out tonight, about to be buried, and I've been the worst skunk that ever lived. And my wife comes by and looks down on my face, and I've cheated on her, and I've stolen from her, and I've treated her miserably. And my kids come, and I've beaten them, and I've come home drunk, and I've, you know, talk about miserable, rotten mess. And here I am laying there, and someone comes up to me and says to me, "Now, if you'll just repent, if you'll just tell them you're sorry, and then confess Jesus Christ, you'd be saved. Well, what am I going to do? I'm going to lay right there with my eyes closed and do nothing. Why? I'm dead. But see what God does. God comes into your death state and awakens you, and all of a sudden you realize what you are. And you say, well, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. And that's when repentance comes. That's when the sorrow comes. It doesn't come. It doesn't precede saving grace. It's a product of it. And boy, I tell you, if you're wrong on that, you're wrong on almost everything else in the Bible. I'd say today that 99% of the evangelical preachers in America are trying to get people saved by repenting, and they can't. In the Reformed circles, what are they telling them to do? Repent! How are they going to repent? The thing that awakens people is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the clarion trumpet call of God, as it were, that reaches into the very graves of mankind and digs men out of their graves and brings them to life. And I'm not ashamed anywhere I go to preach that Christ died for your sins and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And by believing that and entering into that agreement with Him, that you're going to be crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised from the dead with Him, when I proclaim that, I believe that there's going to be some out there that God will get that message to and bring them out. Then they come to the place of repentance. But see, I believe this man, if this teaches anything, this man was saved by repenting. All right? Look at Luke 18. And we'll look at verse 9. Chapter 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other. Now here's a message for almost everybody else in the world now. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as publican. I read between the lines on this one day. I noticed all the things he said he wasn't. I said, well, I wonder what that old scoundrel really was. See, I know all the things he wasn't. There are a lot. I can tell you a lot of words in here he could have said he wasn't if he wasn't. But see, he was, and he didn't dare to say them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'd say this man probably a pretty good Baptist deacon. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. May I ask you a question? How was this man saved? By humbling himself and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet I've read gospel tracts today. I've seen them all over the country. I was at the airport a while back in Sacramento, California. I happened to pick up a tract in there, and it says at the end, if you want to be saved today, just say this prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, God saved that man that way, but I want to ask you a question. Is that how men are saved today? Of course not. Now, how many ways have we discovered so far? Let's take another one. Chapter 18, verse 18. Let's say somebody comes to me tonight, verse 18, and say, Dusty, what can I do to have eternal life? What can I do to inherit eternal life? I want to live eternally. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. If someone were to ask you that tonight, would you tell them that? Of course not. Then, is this scripture to us? Of course not. This scripture is for us. Now, you see, this is a good example of what I'm saying. But listen to this, go on now. And they said, all these have I kept from my youth up. This man made a boast that he had kept the commandments of God. Those specific ones. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet likest thou one thing? Here's the condition. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God, etc., etc. The question comes down in verse 26. Look at it. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are possible with man, impossible with man, are possible with God. And then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, or for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Now, is that a condition for salvation then? To leave what? What do you say? Leave your house, your parents, your brethren, your wife, your children. Do it for the kingdom of God's sake. If this is the kingdom that we're in right now, then this is a condition for salvation. Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, like Job did. Job at the end of his life realized that what God had done had given him 10 times more than he had before, 100 times more than he had before. And this is what Christ is saying. He said, you'll get more by giving it up. But he said, not only that, but in the world to come, life everlasting. Now, that wasn't based on repentance. That wasn't based on doing anything. It was just simply saying, I want the kingdom of God more than I want anything else, so I'm willing to leave my wife and so on. And the guy walks off and does it. In fact, he told this rich young ruler. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ flat out told him this. He said, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. Now, was that a condition for salvation with him? Yes. Yes, it was.
Was that a God that he had before Christ?
Hmm?
His riches was the God that he had.
Well, yes, I would assume so. But regardless of what it was a condition. That was a God. There's no question about it. One thing you lacked. All right, chapter 18, verse 35. There's a blind man down by Jericho. I assume Bartimaeus, I'm not sure. Came to pass that he's come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by, and he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace, but he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come there, he asked him, now listen to this, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? Now the man could have said, Lord, I don't mind being blind in this life, but I want to be with thee in eternity. But he didn't say that. He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. Now, either that doesn't mean salvation, you know, as we think of it, because I've heard people say, well, it doesn't mean that he was saved. It means, I believe it means salvation. The man believed that Christ could heal. And listen, tell me if this isn't true. I'll get some summation in here. Is it not so that in the four Gospels that healing of the physical body was tantamount to salvation of the soul? The same thing, virtually. They were closely tied together. And the spiritual and the physical were so allied and so close together that one actually became the other. One became the other. Chapter 19. Here's an interesting case. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, now get this, Zacchaeus didn't even know who it was to begin with, if the story can be. And he said, and verse 3, he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He heard all this stuff that was going on. So he went and climbed up in a tree to see who was passing by. And that day Christ said to him, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to stay in your house today. And Zacchaeus, on the basis of that, said, verse 8, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. This is the central theme now. All the way through the Gospel of Luke, this is the key verse to it. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, what was Zacchaeus saved for?
Salvation.
He simply made a statement. Look, I'm a publican. You knew the publicans were. They're tax collectors appointed by the Roman government. And the only way they could make their income is whatever they could shave off the top and off the bottom and imposing different taxes and so on. Whatever they could collect, they got a percentage of it. But this man finally said, Lord, half of my goods I'm going to give the poor, because I guess he estimated that over half of what he had of his riches probably had been taken by false means. And he said, on top of that, he said, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him four times what I've taken from him. And on the basis of that alone, Christ said, salvation has come to this house this day. Again, I'll ask the question. I don't want to avoid being trite tonight. Did he say that if you believe that I died for your sins and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, thou shalt be saved? No. Did he say repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? No. Now, you see what I'm trying to show you, dear people, that there are many ways in here men are saved. Many, many ways. Does that answer a question, Hank? You see what I'm trying to get across is that at the time of the Messianic Kingdom, at the time when Christ is on this earth, he determined who would be saved. After all, they were all selective redemption, regardless of how you look at it. They were all selective. He determined who was to be saved. He did, not them. And none of them, except one, asked for salvation. Only one asked for it, and he went away without it. The rest of them didn't ask for it and got it. Now you check me out and see if that isn't true. Chapter 23. I started off with this tonight. And I want you to look at verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, I know where he got that. You see, these three men, at least three, were crucified. There may be more than that. I think E.W. Bullinger believed there were five crosses, five people being crucified, and I see his point, probably more than that. After all, on crucifixion day around there, they managed to round up a pretty good list of suspects. And they crucified him. This one man over there, hearing this crowd down there, see, he didn't even know who Christ was over there. All he knew was that this mob down there were focusing all their attention on him. And back up a few verses before that, these soldiers in verse 37 said, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. The people who are down below there said, if you're really who you say you are, save thyself. Look, he's calling on Elijah. When he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Look, he's calling on Elijah. Let him call on God. Let him save himself and save us. Ha, 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 ha. See? Now remember, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But this man said, if thou be Christ, that is, if you're God's anointed one, save thyself and us. Now it would seem to me that he must have believed something, but he didn't. There's a word in there that says he didn't. If. The same word that the soldier said, verse 37. They said, if thou be the king of the Jews. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. See, there's the word. This other man didn't know what the word if meant, except for himself. Verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, can't you just see one man over here? Here's Christ hanging in the middle, and here's the other thief on the cross. And he probably leaned out as far as he could, and he said, look, he said, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? I mean, we're all hanging here. We're all being crucified. We're all going to die. And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me if thou comest into thy kingdom. And a lot of difference between if and when, isn't there? On the positive assertion, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now this man was saved, I believe. If I understand words correctly, he was saved on the basis of confessing. He just said, Jesus, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Now, that all proves one thing only, and that's this. That when you get to the four Gospels, you've got a story. It's a narrative of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who came to the nation of Israel. Not to save them at that moment. There were some saved, yes, selected out. Some, there were people raised from the dead. Lazarus is one of them, the widow of Nain's son, the Jairus' daughter. There were people like blind Bartimaeus. There was the man of the infirmity who laid in the temple, 38 years or something like that, or laid there by the pool of Bethesda, pool of Siloam, I'm sorry. And all of these different ones that he came into contact with, they're all there for a reason. And that is this, that Jesus Christ, on the basis of the power that he had, the power of God being manifest in him, selectively reached out and chose each one of these to present to the nation of Israel that he had this power to do it. And the record is established that he did do it. It has been done. That's well accounted for, well attested to. These four Gospels will one day be very important books to the nation of Israel, because the first thing they're going to do when they come out of Malachi, and I don't know whether you ever noticed this or not, but the last two verses in the Old Testament make a statement. I want you to look at these last few verses, and I want you to look at the first few verses in the New. Assuming, of course, that Matthew is new. Verse 5, Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the last statement in the Old Testament. The first statement in the New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, etc., etc., etc. When they start reading this, and they're going to go through all this, when they go start reading this, they're going to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ came and presented credentials, and what he did was typical. Israel's condition was blindness, deafness, dumbness, leprosy. They were dead. In other words, every miracle Jesus Christ performed, he performed typically to show to the nation of Israel that he had the power to do that if they would believe it. Now, obviously, they didn't believe it then. Most of them, the very fact, I believe, I have no doubt but what some of the very people who had been benefiting from what Christ had done, he had been their benefactor, had stood at the very foot of the cross and said, away with him, we'll not have him to rule over us. But it'll not be so in the day when God saves Israel. That's the reason why people get so confused about what salvation is. Because they read over here in the four Gospels, and without knowing how to rightly divide the word of truth, without knowing that this is not to us as members of the body of Christ, they take these various things, and somebody said, well, I'm doing the best I can, and believe that'll be salvation, because they've seen examples over here of people who did the best they could. Or a man gives up all of his money and gives it to the Lord, puts it into the church or something to build a parking lot or buy some buses or something, and really believes that that's salvation because he's seen where somebody has done that. And somebody comes along and they feel sorry for the sins and they really repent of it and they honestly believe. Well, preachers tell them that that's what they're getting is salvation. And on the basis of that, they do that. But it never dawns on them that that is fine. And that's the truth for the nation of Israel, and stopped somewhere along there when Paul the Apostle was called out in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts and later called Paul in Acts chapter 13. That began to change. It didn't change all at once, because Paul was still preaching somewhat along the same line right up to the 28th chapter of Acts. He's still preaching the kingdom message. But when he finally came to the place where he saw that they were low amite, that God was not going to deal with them anymore, that the message of pure grace, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, became the message of the Apostle Paul. And anybody that ignores that today is in serious trouble, and they're going to die and go to hell, believing that they've been saved because they've gotten saved through a Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John experience. That's the danger of it. I had someone just within the last week say this to me. Well, do you really believe that what you're preaching is all that important? After all, how can it be so important when for 2,000 years a lot of people haven't even heard of this? I said, I'll tell you why it's important. Because there are a lot of people today that are dying and going to hell believing that they're all right with God because they think they've been saved by some method other than by the grace of God through believing that Christ died for them, was buried for them, and raised from the dead. There's no identification with Christ. They're identified with the Christ of Matthew. They're identified with the Christ of Luke. Or they're identified with the Christ of Acts. You go into the book of Acts, and I'll say this very quickly because I need to quit it. In the book of Acts, how did men receive the Holy Spirit? By laying on of hands. Sometimes the Holy Spirit just came upon them. Sometimes when they were baptized. Right? The Holy Spirit wasn't always received in the same way. God was still selectively reaching down and redeeming man and working in them in various ways and in diverse manners, but it wasn't ever based upon what we know today to be the means whereby the Spirit of God is given unto us. It took Paul to clarify that. And you'll not find it in Peter or James or John. You'll not find it in Jude. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Just not there. Unfortunately, not too many people know that. All right, let's stand for prayer.